Our text this morning is James chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. Let's begin by reading. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing fine clothes and say to him, you sit here in a good place, and say to the poor man, you stand there or sit here at my footstool, have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brethren, has not God chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme the noble name by which you are called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. The passage begins, my brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality, that is, with preference, with prejudice. He is talking about discrimination. Hot topic in our day and age. Turns out it's always been an issue. Then, as he so often does, James follows his statement with a simple, practical illustration. He imagines their response to two very different visitors to their meeting, one a rich man in fine clothes, the other poor in filthy rags. He says if they treat the rich man well and the poor man badly, they have become, verse 4, judges with evil thoughts, shown partiality, committed a sin, broken the law. Points out the irony of their prejudice, given God's special blessing on the poor and the way the rich routinely jerk them around. Then in verse 8 brings in the heavy artillery, what he calls the royal law. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. It's a quote from the Old Testament book of Leviticus, chapter 19, verse 18, the full verse reading, you shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. A command straight from the law of Moses. Just one of the, by traditional count, 613 commands in the law of Moses. But most people are more or less aware there's something special about that one. And it's not that James called it the royal law. It is rather something James' brother, half-brother, Jesus, said about it. Jesus said that commandment and one other sum up the entire Old Testament. When asked which was the greatest commandment in the law, Jesus replied, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind is Deuteronomy 6:5. You shall love your neighbor as yourself, Leviticus 19:18. Those two verses, those two commandments cover everything. They say it all. Vertically, our relationship with God. Horizontally, our relationship with others. That's it. That's all that matters. Love God with all your heart, soul, and mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. We're done. That's it. That's the whole message. Everything else hangs on, depends on those two commandments. As one ancient rabbi put it, all the rest is just commentary. The Old Testament is a very big book. 80% of the Bible, big by any measure, but you have to think about their circumstances to appreciate how big it was to them. Due to technology developed over centuries, you and I can literally hold the Bible in our hands. Can hold the Bible in one hand. Got a smaller edition here. I can stick in a pocket. We can turn to any part of it with ease, find it cleanly, crisply printed, black on white. You have little idea how big an innovation that is. Uniformly and consistently divided into chapters and verses, and we take it all for granted. And sometimes barely be bothered to read it. It was not always that way. In their day, it would have taken several people just to hold the Bible, and that was just the Old Testament. Half a dozen guys, their arms bulging with handwritten scrolls, scrolls that have to be unwound to read words uninterrupted by chapter or verse divisions, uninterrupted even by punctuation. Show you what I mean. Luke chapter 4, verse 16. Turn there. Luke 4, 16. There we read, Jesus had come to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. Jesus did not stand up, open his Bible, and begin reading from Isaiah. Jesus did not have a Bible. Nobody did. And had some fabulously wealthy individual happened to possess all the scrolls, he'd have had to employ several servants just to carry the Bible around with him. So Jesus didn't stand up and open his Bible. Jesus stood up in front of the synagogue and went to the pulpit, the podium, in effect a table in front necessary so you could unroll the scroll, and somebody brought him the book that is the scroll of the prophet Isaiah. That's all, just Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, that is, unrolled the scroll, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor." We'd say he turned to chapter 61 and began reading at verse 1, but he didn't turn to it like we do in a book. Writings bound this way are technically called a codex. He didn't have a codex, he had a scroll. So he unrolled to it, and he didn't unroll to chapter 61 because there weren't any chapters, and he didn't begin at verse 1 because there weren't any verses. He just found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." I go into such detail to remind you or inform you of the incredibly luxurious privilege we enjoy and take utterly for granted, the privilege of holding the entire Bible bound in one book, legibly printed, uniformly organized, in our hands. I'm sure you've heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls. Not the Dead Sea books, the Dead Sea Scrolls. 66 AD was the year in which the Jewish rebellion against Rome began. The Romans finally crushed it in 70 AD, sacking Jerusalem and destroying the temple, but Jerusalem was the last thing to fall. In the intervening years, they had conquered the rest of the territory, including the northwest tip of the Dead Sea, where there was a monastic community. Frankly, an apocalyptic cult, which in their case was pretty close to being right on because it turned out to be the end of their world. When they realized the Romans were coming, they took steps to preserve their most precious possession, which for them was not their lives. It was their library. They took their scrolls and sealed them in jars. And they took those jars and hid them in caves. And the end of the world came. They had their apocalyptic martyrdom, and they were no more. But their library, the scrolls in the jars in the caves, remained hidden from the Romans and everyone else for 18 centuries, till they began to be discovered in 1947. Those are the Dead Sea Scrolls, and they are incredibly valuable for innumerable reasons. But 18 centuries is a long time, even for a scroll sealed in a jar, hid in a cave. So mostly they're in bits and pieces. Of all that's been recovered up to this point, there is only one intact parchment scroll. But it happens to be a scroll of the prophet Isaiah. Technically designated 1QISA, it's popularly known as the Great Isaiah Scroll, and you can see it. It's on display in the Shrine of the Book in Jerusalem. If you can't make the trip, maybe we could get Janessa Dyke, who's traipsing around the Holy Land, to live stream it for us or something. But failing that, you can examine it at Digital Dead Sea Scrolls online. There it is. From the Lord to Isaiah to the Essenes to us. The Great Isaiah Scroll is about a foot tall and 24 feet long and is probably exactly like the scroll of Isaiah that was handed to Jesus. Well, we're in James chapter 2, and I'm talking about the incredible privilege we have of holding the Bible in our hands, because neither James nor any of the people he wrote to ever had anything like that privilege, which makes it all the more significant that he summed up the Bible, that is the Old Testament, all those scrolls it'd take half a dozen guys to hold, summed it all up in 7 words. The royal law. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Of course, James wasn't making that statement on his own authority. He was reminding his readers of what Jesus had said. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. James was telling his readers and us about partiality, favoritism, discrimination. He says it violates this royal law. And he says if you have violated any of the law, you have violated all of it. Because all those scrolls with all those commands are not unrelated. They're not a haphazard collection, a grab bag of this and that. All those scrolls with all those commands, all 613 of them, are just different facets, different aspects of one thing. And if you break any of them, you have broken that one thing. Can't be pigeonholed, can't be compartmentalized, can't isolate any one of them from the others. As he puts it in verse 10, whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. In other words, the law has integrity. We hear integrity and we think of moral integrity, and the law certainly has moral integrity, but I'm employing the word in its more elemental sense, its literal sense of oneness. Integrity, integer, integral, integrate. It's about cohesion, it's about oneness. It's the sense employed in the phrase structural integrity. It all holds together. And that's why you cannot break part of the law. The law does not have parts. Whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point is guilty of all. He then closes the passage by telling us, verse 12, we should speak and act as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. Liberty? Where did that come from? He just told us the law is a comprehensive, indivisible whole which we cannot violate at any point without violating at every point, an interconnected web that surrounds us and, it seems by any reasonable measure, ensnares us. 613 do's and don'ts, it seems we must be forever walking on eggshells to do and not do. And he calls it the law of liberty? Did I miss something? How is this comprehensive, inviolable web surrounding us a law of liberty? That's verse 12. Oh, it's verse 13. For judgment is without worse mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Whatever it is that makes that comprehensive web a law of liberty, it's got something to do with mercy. So that's our text this morning. James 2, 1 through 13, he tells us three things. Verse 1, we should not show partiality. Verse 2, we must understand the law has integrity. And verse 12, we will be judged by this law of liberty. So let's look under the hood, beginning with the presenting problem of discrimination, or as he phrases it, partiality. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. The New American Standard and the NIV call it favoritism. The Net Bible translates prejudice. The Old King James says with respect of persons. I was actually surprised to not find a major English translation which calls this discrimination, because that's what we call it. And that is what he's talking about. Favoritism, prejudice, discrimination, partiality, whatever you want to call it, that's what he's talking about. And my, oh my. Isn't that a relevant issue? He gives the example of favoring the rich over the poor, but that's pretty low on our discrimination radar. Para continuar en español, optima número uno. It would be amusing to hear the rationale for ranking these, but I'll just toss out male, female, black, white, gay, straight, non-Muslim, Muslim. You can't move or look or even think of anything that doesn't involve the noble quest to abolish discrimination. The rabbis laboriously pored over those scrolls. They fasted and they prayed, and they prayed and they fasted to determine the law contains 613 distinct commands from God. I can find you 613 government regulations on discrimination without breaking a sweat. Could go a lot of ways with this subject. I've prayerfully chosen the direction I'm taking it. Nevertheless, I'm going to end up offending our cultural norms. That's a trigger warning, by the way. Flare sent up to notify you. You may be about to hear something that will shock your little ears. And if we were at this or that university, I would be required to include with it directions to the safe space. The safe space is the place where you can go and rest assured you won't hear anything that would shock your little ears. Unfortunately, what with the fall and sin and exchanging the truth of God for the lie and the devil deceiving the whole world, unfortunately, with all that going on, it is often the truth that shocks our little ears. So I will proceed, duly noting that this is not a safe space in that sense. But here at Shepherd's Gate, we're committed to an actual safe space. A real safe space. An eternal safe space. At the foot of the cross, under the blood of Jesus, that's the safe space. But to talk about that real safe space, we've got to venture far outside political safe space. So with all that duly noted, back to the trigger warning. I'm going to offend cultural norms. I make no apology for that, though the more perceptive among you are correct in your suspicion that I actually enjoy it. But because the devil has blinded the minds of those who do not believe, we who are shining the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ have got to keep reasserting the truth, because the world and the devil distort it just as quickly and just as much as they can. So before I offend our cultural norms, I am obligated to say some painfully obvious things. I believe the Bible. It is the Bible. Not Darwin, not Marx, not the government. It is the Bible that provides the basis for human dignity and human worth. It is the Bible, not Darwin, not Marx, not the government, that tells us we are created in the image of God. Genesis 1:27, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. Ironically, and the ironies are thick on the ground in this matter, ironically, you don't need the whole Bible, you don't need the New Testament, you don't need Abraham or Solomon or Isaiah to get this memo. The first chapter of the first book of the Bible says this. Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. It's the first thing stated about humanity. God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female, he created them. That one verse clears up the vast majority of issues and questions about discrimination. That one verse tells us that if you are human, you are in the image of God. Therefore, you are inherently significant, inherently majestic, inherently valuable. You want to try to derive value from Darwin? Good luck with that. Trying to derive value from Marx? It's not there. Getting your value from the government? Not gonna happen. The thing that makes discrimination bad and wrong is that it violates human dignity. And while what I'm saying is painfully obvious, many people have forgotten or chosen to ignore this. It's the philosophical equivalent of a dirty little secret, an unpleasant reality they wish wasn't true, but it is. So they got to keep changing the subject and hoping nobody notices. The dirty little philosophical secret is, it is the Bible and the Bible alone that provides a basis for human dignity. Darwin, Marx, Freud, government, whatever else you got, they got nothing. Look good out of the gate, make big promises, put up a nice facade. But eventually, and often pretty quickly, you'll learn there's some fine print in their contract. Some terms and conditions they didn't tell you about up front. Ultimately, you, individual you, just you, black, white, male, female, great, small, free, slave, rich, poor, whatever coordinates on the grid of human identity you occupy, Darwin, Marx, government, etc., just want to use you. You're a cog in their machine, a means to their end. And they will chew you up and spit you out the instant it suits their purpose. For crying out loud, Darwin leads with this. It's what he's about. Nature red in tooth and claw, ceaseless competition, survival of the fittest. Do you not understand the Nazis are the most thoroughgoing Darwinists the world has ever seen? God and God alone endows you and you alone with inherent worth. The world and the devil would like to convince you that you're a cog in his machine, and that they, Darwin, Marx, Freud, government, whatever you got, they're going to set you free from God. It's an old pitch. It goes like this. You will not surely die for God. According to their story, he's the one who's oppressing you. God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like him. Very old pitch. How'd that work out? Yeah. You do have to think about that, though. You've got to pay attention and remember, because the world and the devil are working 24/7, 365 to obscure these obvious things. Well, believe it or not, this is a sermon on James 2, 1 through 13, and a certain passage is certainly about discrimination, which he calls partiality. Verse 1, my brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. As I said, he makes 3 points overall. Verse 1, we should not show partiality. Verse 10, we must understand the law has integrity. And verse 12, we will be judged by this law of liberty, but I have gotten carried away with partiality. So it looks like that's all we'll be talking about this morning. You will have to follow up on the integrity of the law and being judged by the law of liberty on your own. Not to worry, partiality, discrimination, being one of the central issues of our day, is certainly not a waste of our time. I was born and bred in oh-so-progressive Eugene, Oregon. We're in the 70s, there was a popular restaurant called Lighter Brown, Darker Brown. Wouldn't use the terms black or white. The name itself making the point we are all on the same spectrum. I see you looking at me. I know what you're thinking. That guy is very light brown. True enough, I have even been called a whiter shade of pale. And while I have unspeakable pride in my heritage as a person of paleness, whether you identify me as very light brown or a whiter shade of pale, I'm on that spectrum, and that's the point. The point is not where you or I or anybody else is on the spectrum. The point is that you and I and everybody else is on the same spectrum. That's the point. God created man, that spectrum, in his image. So the Bible, in its first chapter, in its first statement about humanity, takes the black, white, brown, yellow, red, mauve, and whatever else you got, color thing, off the table. Because God created man, every shade, in his own image.
Amen.
Everybody happy now? Alas, not. Because the fact that God created man in his image, well, it may clear up the lighter brown, darker brown problem appears to place us smack dab in the middle of the male-female problem, out of the frying pan and into the fire. Because it sounds oh so sexist to read or say or even think he created man in his image. And it goes downhill from there, because the next line is, in the image of God, he created him. Looks like a patriarchal avalanche. A misogynist train wreck right there in Genesis 1:27. And while it may plainly declare that all men are in the image of God, it appears like that almost equally oppressive Declaration of Independence to be talking only about men. Many of you already know, all you've got to do to clear this up is read the next phrase, but the world and the devil do not want you to read the next phrase, because they do not want this cleared up. That blows their cover. It spoils their game. They're pitching that they're the solution while arguing that God is the problem. So they got to lie about him But the truth about God is that he created man in his own image, in the image of God. He created him. Male and female, he created them. Well, what do you know? How about that? We had to go all the way to the end of the sentence to clear that up. But there it is. We've already made the point that gradations of melanin do not matter. However, in humanity as created by God, there is a fundamental difference, a real and very significant distinction. It has nothing to do, however, with the color of your skin. It's got to do with your... Well, I'll just put it this way. The Hebrew words there, translated male and female, zakar and nekabah, effectively mean piercer and pierced. Para continuar en español, optima número uno. I had worked up a nice PowerPoint on this, but Peter put the kibosh on it, so you're not going to be able to see it. And we'll just have to think your way through those terms, piercer and pierced. But the piercer and the pierced, the zakar and the nekabah, male and female, are man. God created man in his own image, in the image of God. He created him, male and female. He created them. As I said, there's a lot of ways we could go with the discrimination theme. You see where I have gone with it, and of course we could go on and on and on. But since we have, with one verse, comprehensively and irrevocably established the dignity of every human by definition in the first chapter of the first book of the Bible, I'm calling that a win. You know, let's just make some notes about that. Be sure we understand that, help other people to understand that, and we can move on to some of the more technical issues another time. I have pointed out that the world, with all its purported concern about fairness and discrimination and dignity, ironically offers no basis for this, cannot possibly do so. Called it their dirty little secret. That secret being, it is the Bible and the Bible alone, which provides a basis for human value and dignity, and it is human value and dignity alone which make discrimination wrong. In verse 6 of James 2, where he's imagined this discriminatory situation favoring the rich over the poor, he says that they dishonored the poor man. You can only dishonor someone who has honor to begin with. Where did the poor man acquire his honor? It did not come from the world. It did not come from Marx or Darwin or the government. It came from God, in whose image he is made, just like you, and just like me, and just like every other person in the world. I have called these things painfully obvious. The Declaration of Independence, addressing the same matters, calls them self-evident. We hold these truths to be self-evident. Evident. That means so obvious you can't explain it. There is no point in trying to defend it. If you can't see it, don't bother talking about it. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, and they are endowed by their government. Oh, no. They're endowed by their creator with certain unalienable rights. While there could be a legitimate question about the specific meaning of the word men in the phrase all men are created equal in the Declaration of Independence, there is no question about the meaning of the word man in Genesis 1:27, because all you got to do is read to the end of the sentence to learn that man is zakar and nekabah, piercer and pierced, male and female, he created them. Human honor and human dignity, which you individually, inherently possess, just like everybody else, comes completely and only from your and my and our Creator. Let's pray. Lord, the more things change, the more they stay the same. As Solomon put it 3,000 years ago, there is nothing new under the sun. And as we fallen people go about our fallen lives in a fallen world, we scratch and claw and we try to pull others down and get advantages for ourselves. Lord, would you help us to appreciate the dignity, the glory of each and every person that we interact with, that we might honor you and your image in them for your glory. Amen.